pleasure to see everybody out this afternoon. Thank you for your presence. Your interest in spiritual things is evidenced by the fact that you've made the sacrifice of time and effort to come out and be with us. Really appreciate that. We're in the midst of a gospel meeting that was started this morning. And I wanted to say something. I was reminded by the elders, but I need to say this. For those of you who are members here, if there's a certain subject that you'd like to see addressed during the course of the week, of course, the gospel meeting is running through Friday, 7 o'clock every night, please let me know. Let one of the elders, the intern, can let me know. Be happy to do that. In fact, the sermon that I'm preaching this afternoon was by request. I'm doing something tentatively on Wednesday for young people. It's by request. And so I say that to say, if there's something that you really want to have addressed, or a subject that you're curious about, or something you think would be particularly well-suited to some of your guests, then please let me know, and I'll try my best to work it into the course of the sermons that we're preaching this week. The sermon that we're going to discuss, or the topic we're going to discuss this afternoon, is a very serious one. And in fact, it's one that causes me great concern. And I have been increasingly concerned as I've seen society change its view on this matter. And of course, I'm talking about homosexuality. In fact, the title of the sermon will be, Who Moves on Homosexuality, God or Man? And that title suggests that there has been some movement in how the country and even the world feels about this subject. I'm not that old, though I am getting there. I've got the receding hairline and the gray hair to testify to that. But I remember growing up where this subject was not talked about very much. And people certainly did not come out and say that they were gay and practicing this lifestyle for fear of what it would mean for their careers, whether they were in sports or in entertainment or politics or journalism or things of that nature. It was the rare person who would so-called come out and feel that they could do so without any kind of reprisal. But certainly we know that days and the times have changed, much to our regret, that there is an increasing tolerance of this subject. And the public opinion has shifted. In fact, if you're listening to the polls, a bare majority supports gay marriage, which has always been a litmus test for how the country feels about the subject. In fact, as of today, based on my research, there are 17 states in the United States of America in which homosexual marriage is legal. And that 17th state would be Illinois. That will become effective as of June 2014. And then add to that the District of Columbia. That was unheard of at the time that I was growing up. In fact, I remember the evolution of this issue from a lawyer's perspective. As many of you know, I am a lawyer. I practice law. And I remember when I was in law school, this thing kind of came to a head. I don't know if you remember, back in 1996, there was a decision that came out. And I'll say this at the outset. I'm going to start out giving you a little bit of the history of how this thing has evolved. And then obviously we'll get to the most important part, which is what the scriptures say about this subject. But I do want to juxtapose the legal, what man has said, versus what God has said. But in 96, the Hawaii Supreme Court came out with a decision that said that it was unconstitutional to deny a man the right to marry another man, or to deny a woman the right to marry another woman. Unconstitutional under the Hawaii state constitution. And that caused all kinds of consternation, all kinds of anxiety and worry. You say, well, why? The Hawaiians want to do that? What's the big deal? Well, here was the big deal. In the Constitution of the United States, there is this clause called the Full Faith and Credit Clause. It's in Article 4 of the Constitution. And what it says is that every state is supposed to give full faith and credit to the acts of other states. You say, what does all that mean? Well, let me give an example that may illustrate that. I suspect that most of you of a certain age have a driver's license. And I suspect that that driver's license probably is from the state of Alabama. So let's say that you take a trip to Texas. And you drive Alabama, Mississippi, you get on out to Texas. And maybe you get pulled over, somebody thinks you're following too closely or something of that nature. And the officer asks to see your license. And you show the license. Now you're in Texas, right? You show the license. And it says Alabama. What if he said this? Now, sir, you don't have a license to drive in the state of Texas. You have a license to drive in the state of Alabama. But we're not in Alabama. So I'm going to take you in because you don't have a right to be on drugs in Texas. He can't say that, and he doesn't say that. Why? Full faith and credit clause. Because the state of Alabama says you have a right to drive. And so every other state in the union has to recognize that. So you don't have to have a driver's license in Texas to drive in Texas. As long as one of the states has given you a right to drive, you can drive in any state you want to, and the Constitution says that the state has to recognize that. Full faith and credit clause. Another example that you're familiar with. I suspect a lot of the married couples here got married in a state. And there's one state that gave you a marriage license, gave you a right to be married. So say you got married in Alabama, and you go to Georgia. You all of a sudden become unmarried because, well, sir, now you were married in the state of Alabama. As long as you stay within the boundaries of Alabama, you're a married couple. But if you come over here to Georgia, you didn't get married over here, so you're not married. No. Why is that? Full faith and credit. Because every other state has to recognize the fact that in the state in which you got married, they gave you a right to be married. It's a public act, and that has to be recognized everywhere else. So we're familiar with that. Well, think again, back to my Hawaii example. What do you think the concern was? The concern was this. Well, wait a minute. If those folks in Hawaii say that gay marriage is okay, and if somebody from Hawaii, say a gay couple who's gotten married, they moved to Alabama or Tennessee, do we have to recognize that marriage? Well, the full faith and credit clause might suggest, yeah. And so this was a big controversy. It wasn't just Hawaii. It was, what effect does that have on the rest of the nation, most of which, overwhelming which, did not recognize a gay marriage? And so there was this act called the Defense of Marriage Act that was passed in 1996. And I remember thinking at the time, if you listen to the talking heads and you listen to all the pundits, you kind of thought that this act was going down in flames, that this is just an old, antiquated, backward act of legislation by fundamentalist, bigoted Christians. And I was really worried about how the nation was going to come out on this thing. I remember watching C-SPAN and just being blown away, refreshingly so, how overwhelmingly that thing passed. And what the Defense of Marriage Act did, among other things, is a couple things. One, it defines the purpose of the federal government that marriage is between one man and one woman. And secondly, this goes to our full faith and credit clause, it says that if there's a state that says that we don't recognize homosexual marriage, we don't recognize gay marriage, they have every right to uphold that and to not recognize any marriage from any other place that violates that. That's very important. So two components. One, for purposes of the federal government, marriage is between one man and one woman. Secondly, if a state decides we don't recognize gay marriage, they don't have to recognize it. I don't care who comes into the state, because they've made that selection as the people of that state. So that's that law passed. I thought, sure, we dodged the bullet here. And then one postscript on that thing I think is interesting. Remember I told you about the Hawaii Supreme Court said that it was unconstitutional? Well, I guess the people of Hawaii said they wanted to weigh in on that. They had a referendum. And that referendum said, you know what? One man, one woman is what marriage is. And so that completely obliterated that court decision, which I thought was pretty good as well. Well, fast forward here. So we've got the Defense of Marriage Act. We think we have some protection on that issue. But slowly but surely, the U.S. Supreme Court has been chipping away at that. And we've got the most recent decisions that you're all familiar with or may have heard about that happened in June of last year. There were two decisions. One had to do with California. Now think about that. In California, two times, the people of California said, marriage is between one man and one woman. That's California. They didn't say Tennessee, Alabama, Mississippi. California said that. The first time they said that, that went up to the court, that California Supreme Court. California Supreme Court overruled it. And so the people said, let's do this again. And they spoke to the issue again. The second time it came up, it went up through the federal system. And that's the one that resulted in the decision. Now, the decision really was a punt. The court really didn't even get to the issue, the Supreme Court, that is, because you see a lot of this, most recently in Virginia. Nowadays, attorney generals have started to say, well, if I don't like the law, then I'm not going to defend it. Now, we'll put aside for a second the legality of that. But that's the stance that was taken in California. The California AG said she was not going to defend the referendum, what the people of California had said on that issue. And so the court used that as a punt to say, well, we can't address the issue. We don't have jurisdiction. But in essence, what that did is left intact the lower court decision that said it was unconstitutional to prevent homosexuals from marriage. The second part of it was the Windsor case, and that was dealing with DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act. And it was a case involving federal tax benefits. And essentially what the court said in that was that it was unconstitutional for the federal government to define marriage as between one man and one woman. Now, it's just for the federal government. Now, what it didn't touch, and I saw several of the journalists missed this, what it didn't touch was that second prong I told you about. Remember the full faith and credit thing that we're worried about in terms of if one state says it's legal, what are the rest of the states? Supreme Court never addressed that. That still stands. That's still law, which is perplexing to me because some of these judges here recently seem to have ignored that piece.
So that's where the lay of the land is as far as the U.S. Supreme Court goes. Well, you all have heard in the news, there have been several lower courts, lower federal courts, who've taken upon themselves to say that some of these state bans against gay marriage, when I say state ban, basically I'm talking about a constitutional ban that says marriage is defined as one man and one woman. That's all marriage could ever be. Several judges have struck down those bans as unconstitutional. There was one in Utah, got a lot of press coverage. A federal judge says, nope, that's unconstitutional based on Windsor and some of the things that came out of that. There's one in Oklahoma. And both of those are significant because, as you know from politics, those are conservative states. And yet their federal judiciary said, we're knocking down these bans against homosexuality because we believe that they're unconstitutional. More recently, the state of Virginia. There was a Virginia district court who also said this was unconstitutional, that Virginia's state ban against gay marriage was unconstitutional. And as I mentioned, the Virginia AG, even before that decision, said he was not going to defend the Virginia state law banning homosexual marriage. So that's the world we live in. I mean, rapidly we're seeing this come across the nation. My own view is it's just a matter of time before the entire nation has to recognize that. I don't say that with any glee. I certainly don't say that with any happiness. And I do think that places like Alabama and Mississippi will be some of the last places that it comes to, but I think it's coming. I think the time before, in June, the Supreme Court dodged the ultimate question, which is, can a state limit marriage to that between a man and a woman? They dodged that question. They're not going to be able to dodge that question the next time it comes up. And all these decisions that you're seeing, they're going to work their way up through the system. And eventually, we'll get a statement from the U.S. Supreme Court as to what the state of the law is on that. And so that's trouble. And we have to recognize that's a reality that's likely to take place in our lifetime. And the question is, then how do we respond to that? And it's not just that. That's just symptomatic of the entire set of views about homosexuality. The gay rights movement has won a lot. Look at the media. Look at the television programming. Look at the news. There is a very pro-gay bias in many of the media outlets that we see. Now, should I be concerned about that? Well, if it's just a matter of politics, I don't believe in politics in the pulpit. But if it's a matter of morality, now I do believe in defending what the Bible teaches, because we have to defend what the Bible teaches. And it's not, as far as I'm concerned, it's not a Republican and it's not a Democrat issue. What God has said on homosexuality is settled. And it's not going to change no matter what any legislature or any court or any municipality says. It's still the truth, and we have to defend the truth. And so that's what we're dealing with. And I hope that you understand that. Don't think, well, I'm in Alabama. I'll never have to deal with that issue down here. Yes, there's a court case right now in Alabama where a litigant is challenging the state ban against homosexual marriage. It says that marriage is between one man and one woman because his partner, whom he married in Massachusetts, they lived together in Alabama, passed away in an accident. And under the laws as they exist, he can't recover as if he could recover if he were a heterosexual spouse. In other words, if my spouse dies or I die, Jacqueline can recover on my behalf. Not a homosexual couple, because the state does not recognize homosexual marriage. So he's challenging that in the federal courts here in Alabama. I think that the Alabama judiciary would swap that aside and uphold what I think. And there's two analyses. There's the moral analysis and there's the legal analysis. And for me, they kind of collapse. There's no constitutional right to homosexual conduct. That's just a legal opinion. That's not Bible. That's a legal opinion. But there certainly is no moral right to homosexuality because the Bible says that and we're about to say that. But I think that the Alabama judiciary will probably uphold the ban on homosexual marriage here. What happens in the courts above, I don't know. Eventually, as I said, I think it's coming this way. And I know that Jacqueline and I had to deal with this issue recently. That is, the whole issue of homosexuality. As you know, we have three kids, Jasmine, who's 7, and Brooke and Blake, who are 5. And Brooke and Blake are in a class, a pre-K class, where one of the fellow students has a lesbian couple for parents. And so we were extended an invitation to come to the birthday party of the child. And we talked about it, and we thought about it, and prayed about it, and we just made a decision that we were not going to allow them to attend, because we did not want them to be exposed to that. I mean, there's a sense in which society is trying to normalize this, make it to where it's just normal. And that's where the fight is with the young people.
Because as you see in poll after poll, there's much more tolerance among young people for homosexuality than any other age segment. And so we're in that. I've heard some Christians, we're losing our young people on this. And so we've got to keep hammering and hammering away what the truth is. And don't do this. And I think this is part of the problem we've had.
If we just assumed everybody knows the truth on this, so we don't talk about it, we don't preach about it, we don't teach about it, no need to. Yes, there is a need to. There's a strong need to teach what God says on this subject as any subject. We should never take the position that all the preaching is going to be reactionary. Well, when we have a problem, then we'll address something. No. What did Paul say to the Ephesians elders? He said, I have not shunned to declare to the whole counsel of God in Acts 20. And then he says, you know, on the basis of that, because I preach everything that God has to say, I don't have the blood of any man on my head. I'm not guilty of the blood of any man. And that's the kind of preaching we need. The entirety of God's will needs to be proclaimed. We don't need to say, well, we don't have a problem with that, and we don't have a problem with that. Preach all of God's word. Because if you don't have a problem, you fail to preach and teach about it, guess what? You're going to have a problem. And so that's the spirit in which this lesson is offered today, is that we need to know what God says on this as with any other subject. And let me say this too. The approach that we're going to take is a Bible-centered approach. And that's important. We're not doing this based on, well, this is the South, we just don't recognize that. And this is the South, and that's not traditional values. Or that's the idiot factor. You know, I like that. No, it's not. This is a principled argument that says that God's Word says this, and we will uphold that no matter what. And I'm telling you, be prepared to take criticism on this. Be prepared to be persecuted on this. I do believe this is going to be a defining issue for Christianity. It's unlike anything else. You know, we don't have any fornicators R Us, and we don't have any lobbyists for adulterers. But this is a different issue. And there's a lot of power that those who are supporting this have. And they seem to be determined to stamp out any kind of resistance. Now, let me say this. I don't want to be too much disguised, Paul. And there's some brethren who have asked me, well, do you think there could come a day when the sermon I'm preaching this afternoon would land me in jail? I don't think so. But I can understand why brothers are concerned about that, because when you look at the way society is going, but let me give you a quick vignette, a quick story that may refurbish your faith in that outcome not happening. Do you remember when the founder and owner of Chick-fil-A, Dan Caffey, took a very vocal and open stance against homosexuality and gay marriage in particular? And of course there was a lot of publicity about that and a lot of controversy over that. In particular from the liberal element, they just were incensed. How can this man do this? This is wrong. This is terrible. And so there was ideas of boycotts and things of that nature. In fact, I remember reading an account in Chicago. You know, they have aldermen there, which is basically the same thing as what we have city councils here. So in Chicago, one of the aldermen got up and said, I tell you what, if he doesn't believe in homosexual marriage, he's against it. We've got right now sitting on our desk an application for a license and a permit to operate a Chick-fil-A within our district, and we're not going to approve that. Wait a minute, let's think about that. So you're a public official, and you've come out and said that you're not going to allow a permit to be issued to a citizen because of that citizen's viewpoint about a particular subject. And it was funny because they talked to some of the liberals. That liberal, they would be pro-homosexuality. They would have nothing to do with conservatism and Bible, what they call Bible thumping. But even the liberal legal scholars kind of said, you can't do that. There's this thing called the First Amendment that says that the person has a right to speak their opinion without any government reprisal, without any government punishment. The government can't tell you what to believe and not to believe, what to say and what not to say. So even the liberal scholars, even though they'd be sympathetic to how the Chicago aldermen believed, they said, we just cannot do that because the Constitution prohibits us to do it. If they want to believe that, as wrong-headed as that is, that's them talking, as wrong-headed as that is, they have a right to believe that. So I don't think that we'll get to that point. But we might. And if we do, I hope preachers will not cower in fear and start avoiding this subject. And let me tell you why I'm worried about that. I'm already hearing things where churches are backing away on this a little bit. I'm not sure we want that sermon about homosexuality on our website. Not sure we want to preach that Sunday morning when we're going to have a lot of visitors. And not sure we want to address that sort of thing. And even brethren, little squeamish about hearing something like this. I just don't like that kind of preaching and teaching. And some of the young people are starting to equivocate a little bit. So watch those things. That's why we need to bolster people with what the Word of God says. We can't back away from this. Now, we talked about this morning. You know, if you don't confess Christ, Christ says, I'll deny you. And confessing Christ
includes all of his doctrine, including what he says about homosexuality. And so we have to defend that. And it's going to be unpopular. People are going to lose some jobs. People are going to lose some opportunities. People are going to be persecuted in the academic environment. We've got to be prepared for that and not water down the truth. So again, I don't want to be the boy who cried wolf, but I do think we see some very disturbing trends. And it just seems like this issue is so different from any other issue that's come up in terms of how society has embraced it and is now turning the guns on the people who fight against it. In fact, it's kind of interesting, under the guise of tolerance, the only thing that's not tolerated is people who take the biblical view that this is wrong. Now, that is not going to be tolerated. But we don't really care much about what man says. We care about what God says. In fact, there's a phrase that a lot of people have said. We don't want to be on the wrong side of history on this subject. We don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Might I suggest that we ought to be more concerned about being on the right side of the Bible on this subject? I'm not concerned about what man is going to write in his books about this, but I am concerned about whose name God writes in the book of life. We need to be concerned about what the Word of God says. The most troubling thing about these conversations is the absence of this in the discussion. No referral to what God has said. So with that by way of introduction, let's dive in and see what the Word of God said. Who is moved on homosexuality? Is it God or is it man? I'd like to direct your attention to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Let's begin with verse 1. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He said, "Hear now, my lord, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." This is the New King James Version I'm reading from. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you. You may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And so we have this account where the two angels come to Lot. And they suggest that they're going to stay out in the city. And Lot insists that they come stay with him. And of course, we know from the story, the reason why he insisted is because he knew the men of Sodom. He knew how wicked they were. He knew what they were trying to do. And he was trying to protect these men against that. And so he brings them into the protection of his house. And lo and behold, the men of Sodom come to his house and knock at the door. And they say, "We want to get to know these men." I know carnally in your text is probably in italics, meaning that it's been inserted. So, "Yeah, we want to get to know these men." Well, somebody, I guess, could raise an objection and say, "Well, you're saying this thing is about homosexuality." I don't think so. All they were doing is they wanted to get to know these fellows. They just wanted, "Hey, where are you from? What kind of work do you do?" That sort of thing. Well, I think there's something about the reaction of Lot that would tell us that's not plausible. Now, notice how Lot reacts to that. And just ask yourself, if all they were asking is, "Just want to get to know you, where you're from, where you went to school, what you do, what kind of work do you do?" Why does Lot say in verse 7, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly"? So all they have asked, if you want to do the revisionist history, all they've asked is, "Just want to know where you're from." And Lot responds and says, "Please do not do so wickedly." What's wicked about just getting to know people? Well, of course, there's nothing wicked about getting to know people. That's not what that text is talking about. It's talking about sexual relations. So I think what the New King James Version said is dead on, carnally. And you know that further, there's further evidence of that. Look at verse 8. "See now,
I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you. You may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. He said, I've got two daughters who are virgins, and I'm offering them to you for you to do with them as you want, sexually. So why is it that they're just asking, hey, where are you from? Where are you from? What kind of work? He says, don't do so wickedly. And then he says, here are my two virgin daughters, and do with them what you will. Come on, folks. He's clearly talking, they're talking about sexual relations, perverted sexual relations. Now, we'll put aside for a second, you know, why offering the daughters? As a father of two daughters, I have a hard time with that. But that's what he did. He did that. It was a sense of hospitality. He was wanting to protect those men at whatever cost. But the point is that it was sexual relations that was under consideration. That's what those men were asking for. And Lot knew that was wrong. He knew that was wicked. And he was willing even to offer his daughters to avoid that wickedness. Now, when this happened, what did it do? It confirmed the outcry that had been made against Sodom. The outcry was confirmed by this incident. Here are men doing what is wrong, what is perverse, what is unnatural, and they suffered the consequence. In fact, you know the story, but let's look down in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 19. This is after this incident, and Lot has been told to get out of the city with his family members. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. Let's keep reading. But his wife looked behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Complete and utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, everything that grew on the ground. Question, why? Why? Why did God rain down fire and brimstone? I mean, that must have been terrifying. Can you imagine that? Because if you were here and you're sitting here and all of a sudden fire starts raining down, just consumes everything, what could be so terrible to bring on that divine vengeance and wrath? Well, the obvious answer is it was a condemnation of homosexuality. But again, there are people who want to revise the scriptures to justify their support for homosexuality. So they say, well, no, that really wasn't what that was about. This was about gang rape. And it was just the fact that you had a bunch of people that didn't know these men, didn't have a relationship, and were wanting just to take them out and to have sexual relations. It says nothing about homosexuality. It's just about gang rape. That's what it is. Well, that's not a very plausible explanation, but the nice thing about this incident is we have New Testament Bible commentary on this incident. In other words, the God of heaven tells us in another place what happened here and why it happened here. I want you to turn your Bibles to Jude 5 through 7. Jude 5 through 7. So we're not talking about any man-made commentary, although those can be helpful at times. But we're talking about inspired biblical commentary on what we just read. Jude 5 through 7. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, notice verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, listen to this, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. So now we know it, certainly sexual immorality was a part of it. And then and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, that seems pretty clear. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Because of sexual immorality. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Because they went after strange flesh. Now, would anybody describe gang rape as strange flesh? No, what he's talking about is unnatural sexual relations. In other words, homosexuality, homosexual behavior. The Bible says that's why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And so I think that puts to rest the revisionist history. It's pretty clear why. In fact, I think the absence of many of the discussions of Bible is a confession to the fact that there, by no stretch of imagination, can you say the Scriptures support homosexuality. This is not a verse there. The best you can do
is basically ignore all the scripture and start talking about your definition of love, not the Bible definition, but your definition of love, and on the basis that argue that we ought to love everybody, let people be the way they want to be, don't condemn them, don't judge, that sort of thing. But that's not Bible. That's not what the Bible says. The absence of use of the Bible in the support of homosexuality is evidence that there is no support. The Bible is very clear on this issue. Oh, there's some things that Peter talked about, some of the things that Paul wrote, that are hard to understand, but may I suggest to you this is not one of them. This is pretty easy to understand. But let's go a little bit further. You may say, I'm still not convinced, Brother Clark. Well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18 and look at verse 23. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23. Who moved on homosexuality? God or man? Leviticus chapter 18, I think I said 22. 23 is 22, apologize. Leviticus 18, 22. The Bible says very simply, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And that's pretty cut and dry. You as a man, you can't lie with another male as you would lie with a woman. You can't have sexual relations with a man as you would have with a woman. That's a prescription. That's a proclamation. That is off limits. That is wrong. That is violative of the law. And then he goes further, in case you missed it, he says, it is not only a violation, it is an abomination. It's pretty strong language. Now, I didn't write that. I'm just reading what the Word says. That's not based on my southern sensibility. It's just what the Word of God says. It is about something God detests. He hates. And so if someone were to ask, now, how did God feel about homosexuality and homosexual behavior in the Old Testament? Based on what we've read so far, you have to say that He detests it. It is wrong. It is unnatural. All the things, both Genesis 19, Jude 5 through 7, and Leviticus 18, 22. Well, let's throw another one in. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Here we go again. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So again, he says, if a man lies with another man, in other words, has sexual relations with another man, the same way with a woman, you know what? Both of them have committed an abomination, a thing that's detestable in the eyes of God. Furthermore, what was the penalty for that? It was the death penalty. You gave up your life. That's pretty serious. So if anybody asks, well, what did the God of the Old Testament think about homosexuality? I think it's pretty clear. Now people get all upset about this and all exercise. It's what the Word of God says. This is how God feels about it. Remember we talked about Romans 15. Oh, we're not under the old law anymore. That's what you people are always preaching about, saying we're under new laws. Why are you going back to the Old Testament? The Romans 15:4 says there are things we can learn from the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, we understand that we're under the New Testament law. Yes, we understand we're under the New Covenant. Yes, we understand that we're not going to justify our worship and the work of the church based on Old Testament passages. But yes, there are things that we can learn from the Old Testament, and this is one of them. What was God's viewpoint on homosexuality in the Old Testament? It's pretty clear. It was detestable. It was abomination. It was unlawful. It was worthy of the death penalty. And it caused the range of cities on the plains to be destroyed by fire and brimstone. I don't think there's any question about that. But somebody could say, well, okay, maybe I'll grant you that. But, you know, we don't like that Old Testament God anyway. You know, he's always grouchy and striking people down. We're under the New Testament law now, and this is the law of liberty and grace, and this is the dispensation of Jesus, and this is totally different. And so you can't go back to the Old Testament. This is a new day, a new age, a new viewpoint on God, from God, on this subject. So let's explore that. We've established what God of the Old Testament believes on that. And I don't buy into this idea that there are two different gods, but let's just play with the argument for a while. And let's see what the New Testament says about homosexuality to see if indeed there's been some change. Remember, that was the question. Who moved on homosexuality? Was it God or was it man? Is there something we missed?
I mean, how many times do you see, it seems like almost every week, there's some church that's changing its view on this, becoming more and more tolerant, whether it's appointing priests or appointing people as preachers, whether it's recognizing and blessing same-sex unions. There just seems to be every week a new revelation, a new change. Even the Pope himself kind of backing away from traditional teaching in the Catholic Church on this thing. So something must change. And my question is, who moved? Was it God, God's Word? Or is it man?
So what does the New Testament say? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Romans, the first chapter, verses 24 through 27. In the midst of talking about these individuals who had a knowledge of God, but did not want to retain that knowledge, who suppressed the truth of God's existence, who did not give God the glory and honor, and were not thankful for His existence. In discussing those people, he says, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to what? Vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. All right, what is that? That's homosexuality. How does he describe that behavior? He says there, what vile passions. Now, if I were to ask you, all right, what does the God of the New Testament believe about homosexuality?
Well, if you describe something as vile passions, it's pretty clear you don't support it. That's a negative term. Vile passions. But then he goes further and says that the women are what? Committing what is against nature. Even stronger. Vile passions against nature.
Now remember, this is not just Paul. That's what a lot of people will do. Say, well, you know, Paul was a homophobe. You know, the same way they do with Paul was a chauvinist. You don't like what he says, so you just say, well, that's not inspired. But all of what Paul wrote that's in our Bible is inspired. So these are not the words of Paul alone. This is God, and God speaking through Paul what God's Word is on this. This is a part of Jesus' doctrine. This is a part of the gospel. I mean, for those who take that position, I'm always tempted to say, okay, let's assume for a second that you're right, that this is just Paul. What else are we going to throw out of the Bible? Well, no, you can't. Well, wait a minute, no. You said that you can pick and choose. It's almost like cafeteria-style biblical interpretation. If I like an interpretation, well, that's inspired. And if I don't like it, well, that's just some man. Well, how do we get to make that choice? And what's the basis for that choice? How do I determine what's inspired and what's not? It's an all-or-nothing proposition. They all stand together. Either the Bible is inspired in its entirety, or it's not. And we can't allow people to pick and choose. Once you pick and choose, you've given up on inspiration of the Word of God. It's all come from God. And what it says in this passage is that it's a vile passage, a passion, and it's against nature. Let's keep reading. Verse 27. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Here we go again. Men leaving the natural use of the woman. Again, what's the natural use? Natural sexual relations. Men leaving that, and instead, men committing with men what is what? What is shameful? What is an error? What is wrong? He says it's shameful. It's the penalty of their error, which was due, was received. Now, when you describe something as shameful and error, do you support it? Of course not. So let's think again. What has he said about it? He says it's vile passion. He said it's against nature. He said it's error. He said it's shameful. Is there any question when you take all those words together and reach a conclusion? What does the God of the New Testament feel about homosexuality? It's pretty clear. Same thing God of the Old Testament felt. Same thing God has always believed. It's detestable. It's abomination. It's wrong. And again, I'm not saying that based on trying to be mean to anybody, trying to hurt anybody's feelings. As you see, I'm just reading Scripture. I'm reading what the Word of God says. And just like I'm not going to change the Scripture on anything else, we can't change the Scripture on this. What do we do with a verse like this? If you're a person who is pro-homosexuality, what do? Because the Scriptures are clear. It's wrong. Not only that, let's keep reading. Jump down to verse 32. Who know in the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things, and he's referring back to that whole list of things, including homosexuality that we've talked about. He says, not just those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve
of those who practice them. Wait a minute. Isn't it enough for me to say what so many people say? Well, you know, not for me. I'm not into it. I don't do that. But if those people want to do it, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. That's their right. That's their liberty. I don't have an issue. Not only those who practice those things, which are deserving of death, but they approve of those who practice them. So it is wrong for me to approve of people who practice any of those things that were listed in the preceding passages, including homosexuality. So we can't take this kind of squint approach that I'm going to stay on the fence. Either you're for it or against it. You know the old saying, that's it, you're either for it or against it. Because that's what the Bible says. It's wrong. And it's not only wrong to practice it, it is wrong to approve it. Which is why so many of us fight against this idea of the state recognizing these marriages. I don't want to have any part with endorsing, approving, or putting a stamp of approval on something that God says is wrong. And I can't do that because of Romans 1:32. I just can't. So, you know, I don't know what they're going to do, but one thing, they're not doing it with the vote in support of Kevin Clark. Because Romans 1:32 says, if I do that, then I violate God's law, and now I'm worthy of death. And so that's what the Bible says about it. Let's go 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. 1 Corinthians, that was the passage that was read by our brother Jeff. Appreciate that. Let's read it again for reinforcement. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And again, we're just asking, what is the Bible? And notice how we're establishing this. I'm not talking about public opinion polls, and not talking about legal scholars, and not talking about the sociologists. We're just going to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Because this is the Word of God, and it is the ultimate standard for right and wrong and for truth and error. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He asked the rhetorical question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's an obvious answer to that. You're supposed to know this. Shouldn't have to say this. Don't you know? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to list those unrighteous, or some of the categories of those unrighteous people. And who's included among that? Homosexuals and sodomites. He says those folks will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, the question that was raised, what does God feel about homosexuality in the New Testament? When he says definitively through the inspired writer Paul that people who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God, I think that's pretty clear. But here's another interesting point. Much of what you've seen recently seems to play on this idea that people are born this way. That people have no choice but to feel and to act this way. That it's hardwired in them. In fact, you've seen it's been linked pretty cleverly, I think, with the kind of civil rights movement that allowed people like myself to fully participate in society. And so it's just like the race thing. In fact, you've seen a lot of talk these days. In Virginia in 1967, there was a U.S. Supreme Court case, Loving versus Virginia. In Virginia, there were what we call anti-miscegenation laws. Fancy word for saying couldn't be race mixing. There couldn't be one race marrying another race, in particular black and white. And that law was struck down as unconstitutional. And so you'll hear people say, well, just like the court struck that down when it came to black and white marriage, they ought to strike it down when it comes to men marrying men and women marrying women. And so you've even seen some civil rights leaders come out and say, well, this is just a continuation of the struggle that we've had over the years to bring more people into full participation in democracy, trying to legitimize what they're doing by borrowing from what we all recognize now is wrong with ideas discriminating against people on the basis of race and color. That's what they're doing. And they do that by saying they're born this way. They can't help it. That's just who they are. Well, notice what 1 Corinthians 6:11 says about that. And such were, past tense, some of you. Some of the brethren there in Corinth had been involved in that very lifestyle. And they were no longer involved. They were not homosexuals. They were not practicing that anymore. They had repented. They had changed. Wait a minute, no, you can't do that. The Bible just said they did. And you know, I was preaching one place and there was a young man who came up to me and said, you know, there are even some studies out. Of course, they've never proven
that there is a genetic link to homosexuality. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. That has not been proven. And this brother said he had found, actually, a study that went the other way. And he literally sent it to me, I'd say, a couple of days ago. I thought the timing was great for this meeting. But the study, interesting enough, was by people who identified themselves as, quote, pro-gay. I'm not quite sure what that means. But I'm pretty sure it means that they're not preaching and teaching what I'm preaching and teaching today. And so they're pro-gay, and yet they did a study of twins in New Zealand. And this study's gone on for years, decades. And they found something. Something weird, because the guy said, now, if these are twins, they have exact, I mean, this is identical twins, not twins like my twins, Brooke and Blake. These are identical twins. They've got the same genetic material, the same DNA, the same prenatal environment. If one is gay, the other must be gay. That's got to be the case. What were their percentages? They found out that when one twin, one identical twin was gay, in the men, only 11% of the other twins turned out to be gay. For the females, it was 14%. And the study, the author of that study, who is pro-gay, says, this shows definitively it is not genetic. It's not, and that's somebody who's in their camp, who's saying, there's no genetic link. Now, he said, look, there could be all kinds of things in the environment. There could be some things going on with parenting. There could be some things that go on early in a child's life. All these things can have an impact. But he said, now, here's the funny thing about the study, too. There's some fluidity to this thing. In other words, you catch somebody at one point saying they're homosexual, and you catch them 5 or 10 years down the road, they may be heterosexual. In fact, he said statistically from that study that the majority of people who first identified themselves as homosexual at the end turned out to be permanently heterosexual for the rest of their lives. And yet they say, you're born that way. You can't change. There are too many examples to the contrary. And more importantly, the Word of God says you can change. And they did change in Corinth through the power of God's Word. So don't let anybody tell you that. Don't let anybody make you feel bad about that. God did not force somebody to live in such a way that they could not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of the gospel is to not engage in this behavior. So we knew that anyway. We didn't need the study. We didn't need the science. But it's interesting when it shows up. And of course, you know, the scientists said, well, now, we don't want to get involved in this debate. Because they know what's going to happen. They're pro-gay if they come out with a study like that. So you don't hear much about those kind of studies. But they're out there. I think that's interesting. But more interesting is what the Word of God says on this. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for what? Fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So, whatever you can say about that list of things, we know one thing, he wraps it up at the end saying these things are contrary to sound doctrine. Everything in that list is contrary to sound doctrine. And so if I ask you about anything in that list and say, now how does God feel about that? Now if he says it's contrary to sound doctrine, he's not supporting it. That's condemnation. Now there were some in there that was interesting, kind of struck my ear, may have struck your ears too. Verse 10, for Sodom, that sounds... Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah. Destroyed for what? Jude 5 to 7, because they went after strange flesh. Sodomites, talking about homosexuality. What did you say? That is contrary to sound doctrine. So let's think about all the various words that the Lord uses to talk about his view of homosexuality. He said it was vile passion. He said it was against nature. He said it was shameful. He said it was error. He said that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said that that behavior is contrary to sound doctrine. In the Old Testament, he said it was abomination. Something he hates, something that's detestable. So much so that it warranted the death penalty. I think I see a consistent theme here. God has said very clear that homosexuality is sin. It's wrong. It's a transgression of God's law. And that has not changed. And that will never change. No matter what man says. That's what the eternal Word of God says. Now the question is, where do we stand? Do we stand with God on this? Or are we going to stand with the world? And it's just one or two. There's no third way.
You can't, well, you know, I'm kind of against it, but I don't really want to preach about it, and I don't want to alienate people, and I don't want to really get out there with that. That's the Word of God. You got to defend it. And that's a lot of people are going to come at you that way. Yeah, I understand the idea of trying to get them to fundamental principles and then get them there. But a lot of people are just going to point like blow through that and just say, where do you stand on homosexuality? What are you going to do? You better speak the truth. You better proclaim what the Word of God says. Now, let me say something about this. Very, very important part. I preached one time in a meeting, a sermon much like this. And afterwards, I had a set of parents who said, I want to speak to you privately. Or, we want to speak to you privately. And so they pulled me aside, and we waited till everybody left. And they said, Brother Clark, I want to tell you something. Our son, who was in his early 20s, our son struggles with what you talked about tonight. He says that what you said tonight, what you preached from the Old Testament, what you preached from the New Testament, is absolutely God's Word. He does not contest that one item. But he still struggles with desires that are inappropriate based on the passages that you read. And furthermore, he has, in the past, confessed that publicly. And Brother Clark, I want to tell you, when he confessed that, he was treated like a pariah. People, brothers and sisters in Christ, would have nothing to do with him. Not talk to him, not support him, not encourage him. I'm not talking about supporting him what he was doing. I'm talking about helping the brother. Just treated him like he was a leper. You know, we talked about names this morning. Brothers and sisters, that's not right. What's wrong? Now, I understand that we need to defend the truth. And I hope you know from what I've said that I am strong about what the Bible, what God says. But there's another side of this thing, which is we speak the truth, Ephesians 4:15, in what? In love. We speak the truth in love. That's what we don't need hate speech. And I'm not talking about what they call. They take Bible verses and make it hate speech. I'm talking about true hate speech. We don't need that. We don't need Fred Phelps, and we don't need the Westboro Baptist Church, and we don't need protesting at the funerals of homosexual servicemen. We don't need that. We need Scripture. We need the Bible. We need the Word of God, and it needs to be delivered in love. Because you may not understand that sin. It may perplex you. But you know one thing I found out about sin? People commit sin because it's pleasure. In fact, you know, Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 11 talks about Moses forsook what? The passing pleasures of sin. Think about that. The passing pleasures of sin. That's the Holy Spirit inspiring the writer of Hebrews to say that there is something pleasurable about sin. So don't think, oh, wow, why do people do that? Because they're pleasuring. May not be a pleasure I can relate to, but I suspect that all of us have some sin that brings us some pleasure. And so before we get on our high horse, we need to recognize an ultimate analysis, sin is sin. It doesn't make all the transgression of God's law. That's what we're defending here. We're not defending the Southern way of life. We're not defending the change in society. We're not necessarily defending against moral degradation. We're defending God's law. And it doesn't matter what it is. If it's a marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if it's fornication, whatever. We ought to equally defend what God has said. It's a principled approach. And so I think we need to be very careful, even from the pulpit sometimes. I've heard some things that I think are a little flippant about this. You know, Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. And I understand where it's coming from, but, you know, think about this. And this is true. It may not be true here, but you might be, when you're preaching, you're saying those kind of things, there might be somebody in that audience who's struggling with that right then and there. And if we're mean-spirited and we trivialize it and we make fun of it, do you think that brother or sister is going to come up to you and ask for some help or ask for some prayers or confess that to you? After I presented a couple of these, and I say it was a life-changing experience in my preaching to have that couple pull me aside, I've always added this component to this sermon. And I can tell you, I've had several occasions where men have come up to me discreetly and said, you know, Brother Clark, I struggle with that. And I don't treat them like a pariah. And I don't treat them like a leper, like I tell women. Look, I'm a heterosexual male, and I have issues that I deal with. We all have things that we have to bring under control, but we can do it through the power of God's Word. I mean, people think, well, just because you're heterosexual, everything's fine. Look, there's only one place that even heterosexual people can fulfill sexual desires, and that's in marriage. And if you're not in that, there's no other outlet. You have struggles. You have things that you better bring under control, otherwise you're going to face the wrath of God. Hebrews 13:4, but adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. And so the point that I'm making is, we need to be dealing love both with that, and within the church, when we deal with this, a passage I'll refer to you to, I think, is interesting. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. As you look at the context, obviously the Corinthian church has withdrawn from a brother for some purpose. Some believe that this may be the brother who had his stepfather's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. I can't say that. There's no evidence necessarily of that other than the fact that we know that that took place and you've got this in 2 Corinthians 2. But we can gain something from this. In verse 6 of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians, this punishment, i.e. the withdrawal, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And so here's a brother in Christ that had been withdrawn from for some reason, but he had repented, he had come back, and Paul says, you need to reaffirm your love to him. Why? Because he may be overcome with too much sorrow because of the penalty that was inflicted on him. In other words, we can make things worse and drive this brother away, even though the withdrawal had its intended effect. He repented. He came back. But if you treat him like a leper and you treat him like a pariah and you continue to bring this thing up and you continue to pile on, you may cause him to go back into sorrow over this thing so much so that you lose him in the end. We don't want to do that. We want to bring people in. When they confess something like that or any sin, we don't look down our noses. We don't sit and gossip. Can you believe he did that? We help. We pray, we study, and we show love. No, we don't condone the sin, and we don't support the sin. I understand concerns that people may have when something like that is confessed, especially if you are a child of parent, if you're a parent of children. I understand that. But we still have to show love, and we still got to recognize this is a brother and sister in Christ. And I especially appreciate that brother saying, the truth was preached on that. He doesn't disagree with what the Word of God says. He's just saying, I'm struck. And I appreciate humility. And so the question I posed to us, and what would happen, I heard Bob say this one time, what would happen if some homosexuals came in and sat down, those who practice that lifestyle, and they're open with it, and they sit down in our assembly, how would we react? Don't talk to them afterwards? Shy away from them? Be unfriendly? Or are we going to reach out? No, we're not going to reach out and say, this is the church that will allow you to come here and do whatever you want to. No. There has to be repentance before you come into the Lord's church, much less come into a local congregation. But it has to be done. Defending the truth has to be done in love. And so that's the challenge that I think all of us have, because this is something that a lot of us do have the ew factor, as I said. But that's not the reason why we're against it. It's because it's God's Word. And like anything else, I've had discussions with people who practice the homosexual lifestyle. And I'm sure we didn't come away agreeing with everything, but didn't have to shout and yell. I just said, this is what Mom said. You tell me otherwise. There was a certain state legislature in this state. We had a discussion about it. And I told her, this is what worked out there. If I'm wrong on it, if I misinterpreted the passage, you got some Greek dictionary that says I missed a word, you let me know. Read my card. Email me. That was years ago. And I never got that email. So, I mean, we can have these discussions. We don't water it down. We don't compromise. We don't back away. And so I'm not saying get all soft on it, so to speak. Well, I do think that with anything else, it's about love. Now we said, Jesus, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, summarized all the old law. Well, there's just two laws. Love the Lord God with your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And there's nothing in the New Testament that can't be summarized with those same two laws. So the question is, what's our motivation when we defend the truth on this subject as any other? Do we really love him? Do we really love our soul? We want to get out of it. We want to prevent it. We want people to be like the Corinthian brother. That's stuck for some of you that you were watching, that you were sanctified, that you were justified. That can happen. And so let's defend the truth on this. Who moved on homosexuality? Well, it wasn't God. It was man. But we can't move, brethren. And we can't move in our preaching, and we can't move in our teaching, and we can't move to what we stand for. And you know, this is, I mean, it does trouble me. Don't get me wrong. It troubles me. Every time I see a state drop, my heart drops. It drops primarily because I think we're jazzing and broken blood. I think the world they're going to grow up in, they're going to have to fight something that I didn't have to fight. And that scares me to death. I mean, it's going to be so much more difficult for them to defend the truth on this than it was for me. But you know, there's only so much we can do in this society. It comes down to Gospel 24:15, you know? That's for me and mine. We will serve the Lord. And I hope that you can say that. No matter what happens, if you're going to stand for truth, no matter what law is passed, you're going to stand for truth. No matter what the government says in the country, in the city, in the state, you're going to stand for truth. And may truth be preached in the pulpit. May truth be taught in your homes. May truth be taught in our Bible classes. May truth be exchanged with our neighbors and friends and co-workers. Let's stand with God on this. As I said, don't worry about being on the wrong side of history. Be on the right side of the Bible. Don't worry about what men are writing in the history books.
word about who God is writing into the book of law. That's what we want to see. So for those of you in the audience who are not Christians, you might say, well, that isn't that very direct to my needs. Well, I hear you. That was a specific part of the gospel that we addressed by request. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're all. And it's not because of me, and not because of what I feel and what I think. It's because of what the Bible says. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, we're told that Jesus is coming again. He's already come once. He's come again. But this time he comes, he's not coming as a Savior. He says he's coming with his angels to take vengeance and burn fire on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And so I don't want to be in that position. I don't want to be the victim of the vengeance and the wrath of Jesus. So I've got to figure out how do I know God and how do I believe God. And you start that by hearing the gospel message. And once you hear that message, you can leave it. And it's not just a mental sin. It's not just memorizing some facts about the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's the kind of faith read by Hebrews 11 that compels people to act. They obeyed. They did something with it. When you have that kind of faith, biblical faith, then you're going to follow the plan of salvation. Exactly as the gospel prescribed. And you're going to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You're going to repent of your former way of life. And yes, you're going to be baptized into Christ. And that baptism, biblical baptism, is not sprinkling and it's not more. It's because the Bible demands immersion. That's the definition of baptism. And so we're not trying to be sectarian about that. We're just proclaiming what God said. If you want to be baptized, then the only way that you can wash away your sins, you will be immersed. And then you come back to Father Jesus. And you are added to his one church, as those in Acts 2, 42 to 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being studied. What have they done? They obeyed the gospel, including being baptized in the Word, immersed. And so you're added to the church, and then you begin this glorious life. That those of us who are in the body are doing right now, we are seeking and saving that which is lost. There's not a more honorable, not a higher calling in this world than that. To seek souls on behalf of God. Isn't that wonderful? You want to be a part of that. And in the process, what do we say? We've got to watch ourselves. We've got to make sure that we maintain our relationship with God. That's why Paul tells Timothy, take it to thyself and to the doctor. We can't have people teaching right and living wrong. That does so much harm to the church. We've got to teach right, and we've got to live right. And then we'll be effective ambassadors for God. Don't you want to have that? It's not about what your mother said, and what your father did, and what your grandfather did, and what church. It's all about Jesus and what he said. But he's your Savior. And if Jesus said, this is what you need to do to be saved, and he did, what's holding you back? Why don't you make it right tonight? You can be baptized in Christ this very afternoon or evening. You just got to give up your pride, give up your tradition, give up your own way, give up yourself on the throne of life, put Jesus here where you belong. And let me tell you this again, I said this morning. Don't put it off, please. Don't put it off. Some of you probably sit there thinking, man, I shouldn't. I don't want to do it, man. I don't want to put it off. You don't know when you're going to die. And you don't know when the Lord's going to come. Maybe the person written by you said, I'm fit, I'm in the prime of life, nothing can happen to me. It's not necessarily true, but let's assume that it is. What about the Lord's second coming? Where did you get the memo that said the Lord's not coming tonight? You didn't get that memo because it doesn't exist. The Lord did come tonight. And if the Lord comes, and you're not baptized in the cross, where will you be? You're with those who do not obey the gospel in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, 2, 9. And you'll be cast into hellfire. So think about that. Don't hesitate. Seize the opportunity now before it's too late. If anyone's got the temptation, they have to come forward and stand with us.